I'll go ahead and ask you to open your Bibles this afternoon to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Second Kings 4:1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this is a familiar story to us. Many of us have known it since we were children. But we pray, Lord, that our familiarity will not breed in our hearts any contempt. Rather, Lord, we'll be looking here for what you have to say to us this afternoon from this portion of your word. We ask you to speak to us by your Spirit. And, Lord, encourage and correct us according to our needs. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Long ago, a widow found herself destitute in the city of London. And her landlord showed her less than mercy. He came to her home that she was renting, and he berated her, and he literally kicked her and her young son out the door. Now, her son was only 8 years old at the time, but he remembered that matter vividly. So vividly that when he grew up to be a gifted and celebrated painter in the city of London, that he reproduced that scene as realistically as if it had been a snapshot that had been taken on the occasion. This painting, along with others, was placed in an exhibition then in the city of London. And the wealthy of London were invited to come and to view the works that were put on display. And among the invited persons was this wicked landlord, who was very wealthy. And you can imagine his surprise and his horror when he saw his own face and his actions against an impoverished widow and her little son hanging on the wall at this exhibition. And there was no denying who it was. It was him. It was clear. Everybody could see it. Who was walking through the exhibition could make the comparison and tell that it was this man. And it was obviously in a part of town where everyone who knew him knew he had property. He didn't make the connection, however, between the picture and the artist, and the event and the artist. And so he begged to buy it immediately. He offered to pay whatever price the artist would demand to get that picture taken out of the exhibit, just because he wanted to hide his crime and cover his guilt. But those kinds of things are not easily hidden. And in this case, there was no price that he could buy this picture from the artist. He had to live with the fact that this exhibition of his cruelty would be on display from then on. In our text this afternoon, we find that the demands of a creditor and a poor widow are still on display for us. This happened a long, long time ago, long before Christ. And yet these creditors, or this creditor who is trying to abuse this impoverished woman, his story is still there, still out there, still part of the history of Scripture. He's probably thankful that his name wasn't mentioned, but nevertheless his deed is still here. Now the section we're about to review and study is a compendium, really, of miracles that were performed by Elisha. And they demonstrate the wisdom and the goodness and the power of God in very dramatic ways. And they also serve these miracles to wean at least some of the people of the northern kingdom off of their idolatrous addiction to Baal. So this series of miracles has an impact, apparently, on the people as well. As a compendium, they're not in chronological order. So you don't want to look at these as one happening right after another. They're not in that kind of order. They're more in an order dictated by the nature of the miracles themselves. So you'll notice that this is the providing of the widow with oil, and then the very next one is the providing of a widow with flour and so on. And so they go kind of in an order like that rather than a chronological order. And that's not a major point, but it does help us to understand the narrative better. Because as you go through, you find some things that refer back to things that happened before things that were referred to earlier. So you kind of have to remember that. It's also important to note that Elisha, like the Savior, didn't perform miracles for show or for entertainment. In fact, you remember Jesus refused to do that when Herod tried to intimidate him into it at his trial just before his crucifixion. Remember, Pilate sent him to Herod, and we're told that Herod was hoping to get to see some miracle done by Jesus. But Jesus wouldn't do anything to entertain Herod in any way. These personal miracles all had merciful purposes to them. And they demonstrate to us the grace of God in one remarkable way or another by their tenderness and by their provision in regards to real needs. They're not just things done to put on a display of power or to make a show. There are people with real needs, and God is meeting those needs through his prophet. They're not magic shows. They're acts of kindness and relief among those who were in need. And yet, while they're still tender and personal and intimate, they also display wonderfully the power of God. Secondly, there is a certain shock value in chapter 4. And that shock value comes from what preceded before. When you think about what we've looked at so far, there were these grand scenes with three kings getting together and grand armies and marching into the wilderness and running out of water, and then the Lord miraculously providing this water, and then the conquest of the Moabites. And the next thing you would expect to see is, and so Elisha was taken by the kings and given new robes and honored and given a position of authority. You might even expect to see that Jehoshaphat wanted to invite him back to Jerusalem so that he could have him as his personal advisor. But where are we taken? To a poor widow's house. It's none of that. We don't go to any grand scene. We go to the simple scene. And a record written by divine inspiration often has these small gestures, I guess you would call them, that help to demonstrate its inspiration. Because if this were written according to human logic, the next step would be to show the honors extended to Elisha. But we don't get any real token of honor here at all. He goes to a widow's house and says, I'm not sure, what is it you want from me? And the Lord shows him what to do. A.W. Pink makes reference to this aspect of things, and then he adds, "He who has by grace the heart of a true servant of Christ would not, if he could, exchange places with the monarch on his throne or the millionaire with all his luxuries." And Elisha is content here to serve his king. Now, in the text, we begin with verse 1. We read, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you knew that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.'" Now, first thing I want you to just consider this afternoon is that life and death come to all of us. Being one of the sons of the prophets doesn't mean that you're going to end up like Elijah. Now, here he is in He's known Elijah. He's been with Elijah. And the last prophet that went up in a chariot of fire. Well, it's going to be his turn next to go. No, he just dies. He just dies. His position doesn't provide for him an exemption from natural death. Matthew Henry says, those that are clothed with the spirit of prophecy were not thereby armed against the stroke of death. In Job chapter 14, Job himself says this, since his days, that is every man's days, are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. And this man, a faithful man of God, his wife bears testimony to that. He's a faithful man of God, but it doesn't extend his life. When his work is done, he's taken and he dies. And you would notice, too, that priests and prophets were married at this time. There's no such thing as a celibate clergy in the Word of God. That's an invention of human thinking, but not certainly God. But the poor widow is the object of the narrative. And she's bereaved of her husband, and not only bereaved of her husband, but left in debt by her husband. And now she's about to have her only hope of earthly help taken away, her two sons. What is she to do? She has no husband now, no sons, and her husband has left her in debt. And she needs them, these sons. But another will have their service, and it looks like she's going to be left destitute. But the wonderful thing is, she doesn't seem to have any limits on her own expectations. Her need seems great, but by not making any specific demand of Elisha, she leaves the door open for the mercy of the Lord to overflow her needs. She doesn't say, look, Elisha, they're taking my children. I need you to give me a sack of flour. I need you to give me some money. She just says, this is my plight, and leaves it at that. And in approaching the matter that way, she leaves it wide open for whatever God may choose to do, however he may provide to serve her and take care of her. And the widow is a widow of a faithful prophet, but that doesn't make his debts disappear or the results of those debts disappear. And so she just lays herself out before the prophet of the Lord and says, this is my dilemma. Now, we don't know how these debts came about. Matthew Henry speculates that he must have suffered them as a result of the persecutions under Jezebel. And that would be true, or could be true, and it wouldn't be surprising. When the north rebelled, it ended all the provision for the God-appointed priests, and those other godly men would have been all dependent on the gifts of the people, which in a repressive environment such as existed in Ahab and Jezebel's time may have been very, very rare. But however these debts were accumulated, the creditor was placing a questionable demand upon the widow according to the law of Moses. He had the right to do this, but having the right to do something doesn't mean it's something you should do. And if you're thinking about this at all, don't you wonder why he wouldn't have just been satisfied with one of her sons? Couldn't he have just taken one of the sons and left her one and made him be the payment for the demand? It would have taken longer for him to be paid back, but at least this poor widow would have had her son with her. But now he's got to have both. The demand is such that he wants both. And Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 42 says, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his father. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. So there's some question here about whether this creditor is demanding that these boys be sold into slavery as a result of paying the debt, or whether he's asking for their service under this context. And we don't really know the answer to that. But the one thing you do note here is that this man, although he's dead and although he's been in debt, he does have one testimony worth remembering. And of all the things that his wife could have said about him, this is the most blessed. When any widow can say to others who knew her husband, "You know he feared the Lord." That is, he reverenced and feared the Lord. That's a testimony worth having. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 12 says, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him." And we don't know for certain if this is the case, but he may have well, and we don't have any reason to doubt, that he was one of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, whose names and story are hidden to history. But his honor comes from being a man who feared God. And his wife could rest in that testimony. In fact, that's how she calls for help. "My husband was a man who feared God. And on that ground, I'm looking for help in this context." She can't expect anything by deserving, but she can expect mercy from the Lord by grace. And so she goes to Elisha with her complaint. It's suggested by some that the prophet could have been provided for, he and his family, if he had only served Jezebel. If he had been willing in those days to go ahead and serve Jezebel, his family would have been taken care of. But he refused the riches of her table, treasuring rather this good name. John Trapp reminds us that Martin Luther was offered a cardinalship by the church at Rome. They offered to make him a cardinal. And the reason they offered to make him a cardinal was to shut him up. And the temptation in being a cardinal was that it was a position of wealth. You became a cardinal, you didn't have to worry about anything for the rest of your life. No, you had no financial problems after that. And it would have provided for Luther and his family probably for 100 years. But the cost was too dear to Luther. And when he died in relative poverty. And his will was a simple tribute to his fear of God. He wrote in his will, "Lord God, I thank you for my present poverty, and now I pray you, take care of my poor wife and children, to whom I cannot bequeath house, lands, possessions, or monies. But I humbly beseech you to feed them, breed them, teach them, keep them, as you hitherto have done me, O Father of the fatherless and Judge of the widows." Well, here he has this prayer for his family. He doesn't have this world's goods to give to support them with, but he does have this fear and love of God. And he can pass that down to them, and he can call upon the God of heaven to provide. And this woman is looking at the fear of her husband and in essence saying, "I'm looking out of his love for you to keep covenant with him and provide for us." So Elisha then in verse 2 says, "Well, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she says, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And the first thing you see here is biblical charity applied. Elisha begins not with welfare. Do you notice that? He doesn't begin with a welfare plan to help support this widow. But he begins with an inventory of what is available among her own resources to help with her need. And this has a familiar ring. When Jesus miraculously fed the multitudes, what did he say first? "What do we have available? What do you have?" That was his first question. When he determined to work with Moses, God asked him at one point, "Moses, what do you have in your hand?" And Moses looked down and saw he had a rod in his hand. Then the Lord told him what to do with it in order to do what needed to be done. And It is suitable that whatever we have should be put to use. It may be quite unequal to the necessity, but whatever it be, it should be occupied. And that comes from a meditation on the miracles of Elisha. Now, this strange question, what do you have in your house, has two purposes from God's perspective. First, they help those involved to see just how weak they really are and how sad their prospects are. It's not this woman doesn't realize it, but before the Lord is going to provide for her, he wants her to acknowledge publicly what her situation really is. And her situation is, I don't have anything except this cruse of oil. And secondly, questions like this leave no doubt as to where and how the help and relief is going to come. Now, there's nothing else here. Now, you ask me, what do I have? I've got nothing. There's nothing here but this cruse of oil. So the help I'm going to get, I realize my microphone dropped off. Sorry about that, George. I'll put this one up a little bit and shut that one off. Sorry, folks. I hope it didn't make it hard for you to hear. Now you're really hearing, right? And then secondly, to be sure, leave no doubt where the help comes from. It's by the goodness and the grace of God alone. In Psalm 142, verses 3 through 5, we read, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." And A.W. Pink observes that sometimes the Lord lets his beloved come to the end of their earthly hopes, not as a chastisement because of some folly or some sin. And that hardly seems the case here. We can't see any sin involved in this situation. But so that he can be plainly seen as the one who is lovingly and graciously coming to his people's relief. And that's really what we see here, is the Lord himself coming to this widow's relief and doing it in a powerful, miraculous way. In Isaiah 48, the Lord says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." And the prophet has in mind only to retire her debt, not only to retire her debt, but to provide for the future. And he's ready to assist. There's no question about that. But he's looking to assist in a way that will involve her. And he doesn't simply say to her, "Help yourself," or "Be warmed and filled." He offers genuine assistance. And that's the sort of charity that the Bible teaches. He asks her first, "What can you do to provide for yourself?" And then when he realizes what she has on hand, then the Lord guides him from there into how she will be provided for. Matthew Henry says, "An indication to us what is the best method of charity and the greatest kindness we can do to poor people, which is, if possible, to help them into a way of improving what little they have by their own industry and ingenuity." Doesn't mean we leave them on their own, but we actually help and try to help. Now, this woman has these meager resources. But she offers it freely toward solving the problem. "All I have is this cruse of oil." And she's saying, "If that helps, here it is for getting this done." And then we have the miracle, which begins in verse 3. So Elisha says to her, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Now I want you to see, first of all, this in the context of a challenge to her faith. Having asked God for help, what are her expectations? And how ardently is she willing to demonstrate her faith in God and his goodwill towards her? Now she's asked for help. Now what is she going to do on the basis of that help, of that plea? And the opportunity is found here for her, first of all, to be insulted and to feel mocked. Go out and get empty vessels? What good is that going to do? Emptiness isn't, I don't need more empty vessels. I've got those. I don't need that. But that's what she's told to do. She could have complained freely. She could have said, you prophets are all about this or that. But when there's a need, you send the widow away to help herself. You know, all kinds of things that she could have done. Because she's to go out and borrow empty vessels, not partially filled ones. You know, it's not like she's going to get all these vessels that have a little bit left in them and then pour them all into one and then she'll have something. That's not it. They have to be empty vessels, and which she'll find nothing accumulated to tide her over. And as many as she can, not just a few. And this is exactly what she sets herself about doing. Going among her neighbors and borrowing every empty vessel she can find. And then to prevent any attempt at show or drama, after all these vessels are collected, she's supposed to shut the door and begin pouring, she and her sons. And these young men are to be spared servitude, and they're to understand that it's the grace of God that has spared them, not their mother, not the prophet, but the Lord. And by shutting the door and making them come to grips with the reality of what's taking place in front of them, they are seeing firsthand this is God sparing them that servitude, that their debt, that their father's debt has put them into. It gave them all, mother and sons, a good opportunity to give thanks and praise to God in the quiet of their closet. You know, we wonder sometimes why the Lord works so quietly. And we think if only he would work in some way that everybody could see his hand. If everybody could see what we see about God, then they would see his glory, his power, and they'd love him and they'd repent. But he does his work in secret so often. Well, the Lord will not cast his pearls before swine. And it's important for us to remember that the world would not be impressed. The thing that makes the work of the hand of God impressive to you is the Spirit. And without the Spirit, that work doesn't impress anybody. It doesn't have an impact on anyone. And in this case, I think you can see what could easily happen if this miracle was wrought in the eyes of all. How soon do you think it would be before the picture would be spoiled? The widow would be venerated. Now, who is this holy woman that God has given her this gift where she's able to pour out from this vial into other cruses and fill them up with oil? Who is this? We should separate this woman out. She's obviously someone special, and we should set her apart. The house. What do you think would happen to the house? We have to put a shrine up here. We've got to build a church on top of this house. We can't just have this house here. It needs to be dedicated in some special way. Because look at this wonderful miracle that happened there. And then what do you think would happen with the oil? Oh, this isn't just everyday oil. This is holy oil. Because, you know, look at the way it came. We've got to, it might be good to package this and sell it. Just think, there would never be another widow of a son of a prophet who didn't have enough money if we could just bottle up this oil and sell it under the name of the sons of the prophets. And think of what money we could make, and we could provide for all the widows. And then, of course, you'd have pilgrimages to the house, and all sorts of things could be done. And I don't doubt for a moment that the creditors would quickly see a way to make profit out of this. No, the creditors say, look, lady, you don't just take the oil. We can make this work for all of us. You can just see those things happening so easily. So all this is done privately, quietly, behind doors. And the evidence of his gracious work is in the full pots and vessels that once were known to be empty. That's the evidence. They were empty, now they're full. And beloved, that's the way it is in the world at large. Here's the great evidence of what God can do. He's filled all these humble vessels with the oil of the Spirit. All these humble vessels with the oil of the Spirit. The world doesn't see it. It doesn't happen in fantastic events that are witnessed worldwide. The testimony is, here's a room full of empty vessels that have been filled by the Spirit of God. And that is the witness to who he is and what kind of God he is and how he makes provision. And the testimony's there for men to see. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we read, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil." And that's who we are. We are the ones who have been washed and cleaned and filled and anointed with the oil of gladness. As Matthew Henry points out, the only way to gain the blessing was to be willing to pour out the oil she had. And the only way for our blessings to be multiplied is to pour out what we have. Buried treasures don't grow. Right? That was the lesson that Jesus taught. Buried treasures don't grow. So we need to pour out our oil. I was thinking about this earlier today when Elder Sinding was saying, let's raise the possibilities. How many vessels should she have collected? 5? 10? 50? What do you think? How many should she have collected? And the Lord says, Elisha says, not a few. And she goes out and gets everyone she can possibly find. And why is that? Because she thinks that she's going to be able to do something to fill all those vessels? No, because she has confidence in God. That's one of the things we have to remember as we look at the issues before us. That we're not just dealing here with what is pragmatic. We're dealing with a God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can think or ask. And so it would be strange of us to say we better not ask very much because we probably won't get it. It would be strange for us to ask that, wouldn't it? And that's not what we're asking of the Lord. We're asking much because, as Elder Sinding put it so well, we're not looking to downsize. We're looking to move forward, to continue to serve in ways we haven't been able to serve before. So how many pots should we buy? How many pots should we put out on him? How many ditches should we dig? Well, you see the same thing as here. What should we put out? What should we expect? What should we anticipate? Not from the world. And not from our own work and hands, but from the hand of our God. And so she gets all the vessels she can possibly find. And she found her life like that of Job before his trials began. "When the Almighty was yet with me," said Job, "when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." And just to wind down here, you notice that the oil ceased when the last vessel was filled. It didn't keep bubbling over and wasting away. Now, it wasn't like she got to the last one and poured out into it and then said, "Oh, no, that's not coming out of here. What am I going to do? I've got all this oil coming out and I have no place to put it." No, it met exactly what was needed. And consider, beloved, just how exactly the Lord knew what this woman's need would be and provided it to the very last drop. And no more. Just think about that in the context of your own life. He knew exactly what she needed to fill those pots. Now, who was she? Was she some famous woman that everybody in the world knew and had the attention of people all over the world and every godly person had heard her name? No, she was an obscure widow and you still don't know her name, do you? Who was this woman? Where'd she live? What was her address? You don't know anything about her, do you? And yet this woman that the world knows nothing about, God provided for her to the very last drop. And if there had been more pots, there would have been more oil. The only limit was that which divine wisdom determined. And it's so difficult to allow our faith to be challenged. We tend to want it to be urged on by provision. Lord, you provide for us and then we'll believe you for more. But this idea that we have to believe you for more before you provide for us, that's really hard for us. But that's what faith is. That's what the exercise of faith is. Our confidence in God's loving faithfulness, as promised, is the real exercise of our faith. More than once, the Savior said, "Be it unto you according to your faith." One commentator says that this is the message of this miracle. As long as the widow produced vessels and poured out what was in the original into them, the pot produced oil. The oil waited on the vessels. The vessels were the measure of the oil. Now, it wouldn't do justice to the scene if I didn't just point this out. There's some indication, at least some indication, that this is not household oil, but it is anointing oil. In other words, the oil you would use for anointing yourself after washing and so on. Not necessarily the kind of oil that you would use for cooking or for other things, but that you would use for anointing. And the significance there is this. It was not the increase of her necessities, but the means by which she might procure those necessities. In other words, now she has all this oil. She's got plenty to eat because she's got lots of oil around to cook things in. That's not what is involved here. She has what she needs to provide for the things that she needs. And I think sometimes because this comes on the before the next one, which talks about the provision of flour and so on, we get in our minds that, you know, this is cooking so she can provide food and so on and survive. And that doesn't seem to be the case. The starving, whose sons are carried off into slavery, hardly have any need for anointing oil. But I think God, as he does so often, had a specific way of providing for her need that didn't necessarily meet with the logic or the figuring of men and women. So then she comes and tells the man of God, and what does he say, first of all? Pay your debts. Pay your debts. That's the first thing. Pay your debts. And then you and your sons live on the rest. But the first thing you do is pay your debts. Don't look first at saying, well, I got to make sure we have enough first. And then if you figure out you have enough, then pay the debts. Let's pay the debts first and then do that. Just a few quick observations and we're done. What does this story say to those who are reluctant to do anything for the Lord because they believe they have so little to give? Now, that's what people say so often. Well, I don't have very much to give. Well, she had nothing to give for this project, and the Lord turned it into a great work to give glory to himself. Whatever you have, give it. It might just be a stumbling testimony, but give it. And the Lord, let the Lord use it as he wills. How can we trust the Lord from day to day for all our needs based on this story? Well, that answers itself. And like this widow, we all come to God rendered destitute by sin, and unable to pay our debts to the law. And that's the great picture here. We come and we're in debt. And we have no way to pay the debt. And we have to throw ourselves on the Lord and his grace. We're impoverished and we're without hope. But we receive hope because of Christ. We throw ourselves on the Lord and he provides for us all that's needed and in the end promises to anoint us with the oil of gladness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great story, for its blessing and for its encouragement to us, even as we stand before you this afternoon. Lord, we've made a commitment. We've been challenged to push that commitment. And Father, we don't want to look to anything but you for the provision that we need. Father, you know what we want to do. You know where we want to go as far as being better able to serve you and to glorify you. And we're looking, Lord, for you to provide for us in whatever way you choose to make it possible for us to do that and to do it more effectively. And Father, we pray that our purpose in prayer may be to put out as many vessels as we can and dig as many ditches as we can to see, Lord, what you will do for us, for your glory and for our blessing as your people. Thank you for this day in your house. In Jesus' name, amen.